as we said during the announcements, and we'll do some talk about the Through the Bible campaign. And so I hope that you'll do that. And I know during the process, if you've ever read through the Bible before, you know sometimes you can start off with a head of steam, and then schedules get involved, and or confusion happens, and you just get discouraged. And if you've ever tried to read your Bible, maybe you started in Genesis, like we're going to do starting Saturday. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. And man, Genesis is pretty interesting, and the first half of Exodus is pretty cool. And then you get to the second half of Exodus when he starts going through minute details of the tabernacle and all the different pieces that are going to be in there. And it's like, man, I don't even know what a canop is and whatever that word is. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. And I don't know what's going on. And it can be discouraging. Or then you get to this Leviticus and there's all these different offerings. And maybe you're not sure. It seems like he's saying the same thing over and over again. And so you get to Deuteronomy, and man, it's kind of the same thing. Or maybe you make it all the way to 1 Chronicles, and man, first 10 chapters of that, I'll just drain the life out of you. And so you don't know what's going on. You don't know why it's in there. You think, God, if you made all this word, and you inspired it, and then you preserved it, surely there's a reason, but I don't know it. I don't know if you can identify with that. But when you read through the Bible, sometimes you get in places like that. Sometimes you miss what the whole story is about. You know, if we read other books like we read the Bible, because some people, you know, they follow some devotional and it'll say some chapter in Ruth. And so they'll read a chapter in Ruth. And the next day they read a chapter in Jeremiah. And the next day they read, you know, 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's all over the place. Can you imagine reading any other book that way? I mean, you would be completely confused. Or maybe if it just took us as long, you know, I don't know if you've, I mean, we're talking about reading the Bible through in a year, but I'm not much of a reader. But if I do read another book, if it spans over the course of a year, I might lose it, man. I've kind of forgotten what this is about. I know what I'm talking about right now, but I don't see the larger trend. What is the theme of this? And so what I want to do today is I want to kind of lay out some of the storyline of the Bible and help clarify, give some clarity to what you're going to be reading over the course of a year. And help us to see what the Bible is really all about. Have you ever wondered that? What? I mean, of course we believe the Bible and we say it is our authority. This is the basis for everything that we believe, everything that we live and how we make decisions. But what's it really about? Is it about Israel? Because most of the content of the Bible deals with a nation called Israel. Is it all about Jesus? Jesus doesn't show up until two-thirds of the way through the Bible. What's this about? And people have made projections and they've brought out some themes of the Bible. So what we want to do is just walk through the story of the Bible very quickly. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen these little 2 minutes in the history of the world or something like that. What we want to do is kind of do something similar to that. And then I want to help to give you some motivation for reading God's Word and reasons why we should read it. So if you got a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to read through the entire Bible. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to read through the entire Bible. You know, what people have measured, though, how long it takes to read through a Bible. A person of average reading ability can read through the Bible in 70 hours. In fact, every year leading up to the National Day of Prayer, our county breaks up into different locations in the city, and we read through the Bible. You've been involved, many of you, in that, reading at Emerson City Hall. And over the course of 3 days, we together will read through the entire Bible, which is pretty cool. But if you break that down, what we're going to do is we're going to read 5 days a week. And then on the weekend is your chance to make up, because we all have those days where it just didn't happen, right? And so we want to give you the weekends to catch up and so you can get back on track. But if we took 5 days a week over the course of a year, what that means is 18 minutes. 18 minutes you can read the Bible through in a year. And so let's go through what this is. What is the storyline of the Bible? Genesis is the first book of the Bible. By the way, if you didn't bring one with you, there's probably one underneath a chair nearby, and if there's not one right in front of you, you can tap somebody and they can find one for you. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and it is the book of beginnings. We get, you know, we even use that word Genesis. It's the origin, it's the beginning. And so what we're going to do, it's really Genesis covers a lot of time. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,300 years. That's a very large section of human history covered in 10 or 11 short chapters. And so what we're going to do is kind of give you the storylines that are there. And I want to start with Adam. In fact, I named him Innocent Adam because we're going to cover two of him. All right. When we start thinking about what is the storyline of the Bible all about, it helps us to look in the very first verse. Because the main character is in the very first opening verse, God introduces the main character, which is God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And when we have that opening, just understand that God is laying for you what this is all about. It's about one person. It's not about you. And this is where mainstream churchianity, we miss it. Because we're very selfish people. And we tend to think that the Bible is about me. And it's about God's plan to save me. But really, it's about something different. Because in that opening chapter, God's going to lay out the theme for the entire Bible. And what God does is He creates everything. Everything from plants to animals, the sun, the moon, the stars. He goes through this whole process. And then He gets to man. And He makes man and He gives them a commission. All in the first chapter of Genesis. When you read through it on Saturday, look for it. God says, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And what God is saying is, my theme, what I'm going to talk about the whole rest of this book, is about me establishing a kingdom for my son to rule. That's really what this is about. It is about an almighty creator who wants to establish a kingdom for his son to rule. And that's the way the book starts, and that's the way the book ends, all the way in Revelation. Everything in between, and we'll see it today, is all about God establishing a kingdom. It's about him getting glory by establishing a kingdom for his son to reign and to rule. And so let's just check out how this plays out. The first one is Innocent Adam. We're not going to take time to read the story. You probably know at least part of the story that Adam was created. He was put in a garden and he was innocent. He didn't know good from evil. He had no idea. He was naked and he didn't even know it. Right? And that's why the tree that he ate was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was innocent. And God started with an innocent man, and made from him, he made an innocent woman, and they were to reproduce, to bear fruit, to multiply, and to replenish the earth. Well, you also know the rest of the story. What happens? He sins. God says, I want you to eat of all the trees except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. The day that you eat that, you're going to surely die. And he does. So it brings us to the next one, fallen Adam. And this is what's so amazing to me as I read through this story. God is establishing this kingdom and he starts with man. And he says, I'm gonna allow you to be a part of this plan that I have. I've created you to be part of this kingdom and to build this kingdom for my son. But when man fails, he doesn't just kick him to the side. He gives him another shot. And he says, okay, well, you totally messed that up. You now have the knowledge of good and evil. And so, we're going to start over. All right, I'm going to make these sacrifices for you. Here's some coats from the sacrifices that I made. And now fallen Adam has a chance. And so, he's supposed to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So, he starts having kids. But all the kids are made like him. They're sinners. And they just get worse and worse. It starts very early on with Cain and Abel, right? That's their first two sons. And Abel is killed by his brother Cain. And so they just keep getting worse and keep getting worse. That's in Genesis chapter 4. It gets so bad that by Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that mankind was wicked. So wicked, it says every thought, every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. It's so bad that God has to destroy the world and start all over. And he starts with a man named Noah, right? He destroys the world with a flood. So in Genesis 6, 7, 8, you're introduced to Noah. And you're introduced to this judgment that's coming. And God tells him the same thing he tells Adam when he gets off. He says, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Because God's plan has always been about establishing a kingdom for His Son to rule. So with Noah, there's some changes in there. We're not going to talk about all of them. But with Noah, God is trying to establish this kingdom. And that's why when you get to this thing we call the Tower of Babel, you can see. Have you ever wondered, why is God so upset that they're building this tower? When you understand that God's whole point is to establish His kingdom for His Son to rule, then you can understand why when all these people come up with their own ideas and start building their kingdom and they're going to build a tower to heaven, that was never the idea. It was never about men reaching up to heaven. It was about God the Son coming down to earth to rule in that kingdom. And so God confuses their languages. All the languages that He splits them up into, and suddenly they can't understand each other anymore. They all speak different languages, and they're divided around the earth. Noah is a next person milestone that you'll read about. All this is happening very quickly within the book of Genesis. You're going to read about this within the first two, maybe 3 days. All right, next one on the list is the patriarchs, because then God starts taking more space to talk about what He's doing. And He starts with a man named Abraham. His son's name is Isaac. And Isaac's son's name is Jacob. You will hear the individual stories of how they were supposed to give birth to these children, and they thought maybe they wouldn't be able to give birth to, especially Abraham. But God blesses them because God is trying to establish a kingdom through one family. And so it's Abraham and his family. You read about the patriarchs. By the way, this is in the very first part of Genesis. The book of Job fits with these patriarchs. So if you're reading through later, you'll get to the book of Job and you're wondering who he is. It doesn't really have a whole lot of story. It doesn't talk about the nation of Israel. You don't really understand where he comes from. Most Bible students or scholars or whatever, they believe that Job was written either during the time of Abraham or Isaac. All right, so next on the list, the storyline of the Bible. He's trying to start a kingdom with Adam. And then Adam falls. He still tries to build it with Adam and his family. But they get so bad, now he's trying to start it with Noah. And they end up being really bad too. And so then he takes one man, Abraham, and tries to start his kingdom with his family. And then you have the children of Israel, or the nation of Israel. Those are literally the children of Israel. When it talks about the children of Israel, remember those three people? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? His name is changed to Israel. And so when you read the children of Israel, it literally means the children or descendants of that man named Israel or Jacob. And it's going to take you through a lot of their history, the nation of Israel. What happens is they start off in Egypt. You probably know the story. Maybe you've seen the movie Ten Commandments or Prince of Egypt or something like that. And you've seen how they were slaves in Egypt, and God sent a deliverer named Moses to deliver them out of that bondage that they were in. So God delivers them. We call that the Exodus. And now we are finally out of the book of Genesis. So all that time, all this thing that God's covering is all in the book of Genesis. And then the next book is Exodus. And they are making an exodus out of Egypt into the wilderness. And that's the next part of their history, is that they're going to be in the wilderness for a long time. In fact, the next books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are all about them being in the wilderness. God has promised them a land that they're going to go into. We call it the Promised Land because we're creative with names like that. The Promised Land has been promised, but they're first wandering around in the wilderness, and then they finally go into the Promised Land. Now, we've been studying through the book of Joshua, and that's when it happens. They go into the Promised Land in the book of Joshua, and then after they enter, they start sinning, and so God sends a period of judges. That's the next book. After Joshua is Judges. You'll read about these different men and one woman who God uses to step in and deliver their people from bondage so that they can serve Him again, because He's all about establishing His kingdom. And then after that, they finally get a king. And so all the times of the kingdom, where there's a king there, those are, ready? Maybe it'd help you to look in the table of contents in the front of your Bible, because I'm going to read through these quickly and talk about what they are. We're not going to take time for you to flip through each one. But the next verses of the next portions of the Bible for the Judges, it's the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. And then we have the kingdom books, which are Samuel's, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those all talk about the different kings that were leading Israel. You can skip a couple books in there. We'll come back to them. Then you get the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Those are all during the time of the kings. Then we have the next set of books, which are prophets who wrote during that time. So in your table of contents, you'll notice Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Take off some of those. Obadiah is in there during this time when there's kings. Jonah is in there. Maybe you see that in the table of contents. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Those are all during the times of the kings. What's interesting is God doesn't go always in chronological order. For the most part, the Bible is pretty much in chronological order, but not always. And it's because he's really writing, while he's telling the story of history, he's also foretelling the future. And so he lays those out in very specific ways. Those of you in the ministry training group, we walked through what the order of those books, and we talked about what God is teaching through that. But following Solomon, David's son Solomon, this, you'll need to know this because it might get confusing to you. The kingdom, the nation of Israel, it splits. And now there's a northern kingdom that retains the name Israel. And there's a southern kingdom that takes the name Judah, because Judah is the major tribe in that southern kingdom. And so when you hear some prophets are preaching to Judah and some are preaching to Israel, and you even hear about the king of Israel and the king of Judah, and you're trying to figure that out, just know that that kingdom has split. All right? I know it's a lot of stuff. Hopefully some of this stuff kind of sticks with you as you're reading through it. We'll definitely, in those emails and videos, we'll help you out with that as well. But this kingdom that he's building, God is really trying to establish a kingdom that his son is going to come down and rule. And that's why so much of the Bible is dealing with this nation of Israel, because Jesus is going to come back and he is the descendant of King David. He's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. All right. The next time in history is covered by some books, Ezekiel and Daniel. Some of the other ones, like Jeremiah, he does prophesy during the times of the kings, and then he prophesies also in this other time called the exile. Because what happens to Israel is, as they're sinning, they won't follow God. God says, if you're not going to obey me, I'm going to let enemies come in, and they're going to take you away from your home. And that's exactly what he does. And during the time of Ezekiel and Daniel, they are taken from their homes. Daniel is actually in captivity in Babylon when that happens. All right, then after they're in exile for a while, God lets them return. And so people sometimes call this the return of Israel or the restoration of Israel. So here are the books. Some of them are earlier. Ezra and Nehemiah were earlier. Esther was as well. All those are during that time of the return. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are all prophets who are prophesying to Israel that has returned. And then we have, it's not really recorded, just chronologically we know, there's been 400 years of silence where God doesn't talk to them. They came back, he put them back in the promised land, but they will not worship him the way he requires. And so he says, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You have 400 years of silence. All right, but then something else happens. The 400 years of silence is broken by what we just celebrated, Christmas, when an angel shows up to Elizabeth and to Zechariah, her husband, for John the Baptist, and then an angel shows up for Mary and for Joseph, the parents of, or the mother and stepfather of Jesus. And so the next one we have is the Messiah. That begins the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first four books in the New Testament. They're referred to as the Gospels. And they are men who are writing about the life of Christ. And you see him coming. When he's coming, he's proclaiming. Both John the Baptist, who set the way for him, and Jesus both said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because that is the theme of the Bible. Jesus came, yes, he came to be our sacrifice and to die for us. But broader than that, He did that to establish a kingdom that he could rule in. That's what it has always been about. Next, the Jews reject the Messiah. They crucify him. And so then we have the book of Acts, and that is about the apostles. In fact, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles are those that Jesus trained himself, and then they carried on the ministry. It's kind of a transitional book that takes us from Israel to the church. And that's the next section, is the church. Most of the New Testament that we have is written about this. Everything from Romans, in that table of contents right after Acts, should be Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are names of cities where churches have been started. Then we have some pastoral epistles. These are not just to the churches, but to the leaders of the churches. And they are 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All right. Then there are some Jewish letters that come after that. And so those would be Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, and Jude. These are all written by church leaders. All right. But they're of Jewish origin. And then finally, the last one is prophecy. And so you have the book of Revelation at the very end. And at that book, he's talking about the tribulation, Jesus coming back, setting up his kingdom, and the last couple chapters deal with eternity. So from the very beginning, with innocent Adam, Genesis chapter 1, God is talking about establishing a kingdom. And to the very end, to the book of Revelation, he's talking about when that kingdom will be established and when Jesus sits on the throne as the ruler supreme. That is what the Bible is all about. So as you read through, know that this is a story about a God who is establishing a kingdom for his son to rule. A lot of those stories that if you have a different mindset or you're unsure about what this book is all about, they get confusing. And you think, why is this a big deal to God? Or why is this recorded, all these genealogies of people? Why would God care? Or why would God go into painstaking detail on who ruled when and what they did? Why? Because God is all about that kingdom. That's what the Bible is all about. Okay, so I hope that helps you and provides some clarity on the front end. This message is totally weird. I get it, all right? This is not what we're used to. We're used to taking a passage of a scripture that we're studying and breaking down some of the verses in there to see what we can learn from them. This is more just kind of a summary, and I hope that it does provide you an overview of the Bible. Maybe you've been reading your Bible for 2 or 3 years or maybe longer, and you've never quite seen it. When you go to it understanding what the whole picture is about, I think it'll provide some clarity for you. All right, now I want to talk about the second thing, is reasons why you should read the Bible. Because the book that you're holding in your lap is the most miraculous thing that we have in the world today. It is unbelievable. If you start reading about what God did to put that book in your lap, you will just be blown away. We're not going to go through an entire history of how the Bible came about and how God inspired those words and preserved those words, even though men wanted to kill it and destroy it. You know, Voltaire, a famous philosopher, said that the Bible would be dead, a dead book in 150 years. It's still alive now. He's not. The Bible still lives. The Word of God says that it's about itself. The Word of God will endure forever. And so I want to tell you some reasons why, even if you ignore 1 Timothy that says, give attendance to reading. Even if you're just looking for some carnal reasons, maybe, to read the Bible, I hope this is impactful to you. I hope it's meaningful to you. We're going to talk about some of the reasons why you should read the Bible. The first one is its historical significance. No book has changed the course of this world, has impacted this world like the Bible. Not even close. The next closest book is a communist book written by Mao Tse-Tung or whatever, however they say his name. And it was ordered to give to every person in China was supposed to have a book. They estimate that there's been 800 million copies of that book. The Bible? 7 billion copies. Not counting audio translations, not counting missionaries who The King James Bible has no copyright on it, so they will print those in mass quantities. Not those. We're talking about that were printed for sale. 8 or 7 billion of those. That's a lot. The Bible was the first book ever printed. Do you know that? When the Gutenberg printing press, the first book to come off of that was the Gutenberg Bible. It changed history. Lots of times people talk about how old the Bible is, and they try to compare it to other history books. And lots of times people have taken other history books and they said, no, this person wrote this, and so the Bible must be wrong there. And then archaeologists have discovered entire civilizations and cultures that they thought did not exist, but the Bible was proven true. It has a historical significance that is unmatched. In our world today, it's kind of interesting in the States. People look at Christianity like it's oppressive, or, you know, because we call some things sin and people don't like it that we call those things sin. But follow the course of history. Where Christianity has been have been the places of freedom, of civil rights, of human rights, of rights for women, of rights for people of other color. It's been a place where goodwill has been done. In fact, all the literacy programs that go on across the world in third world countries have been begun as missionary outreaches. A lot of the people who learn to read, they learn to read, you know, we call it Sunday school. The reason why we call it that is because that's the name they had back in the day. They would teach people to read so that they could read the Bible. The Bible has totally changed our country. And even when people don't like what it says or say or disagree that it's inspired by God or that it's a holy book, they still cannot deny the fact that the presence of that book being taught has what made our country great. And even now, as we begin to turn away from it, we still have a lot of the greatness in our country. And other countries have the same who were built on the Word of God and valued it. Let me read this quote to you. This is a guy named Jay Melton says, 88% of the colleges in America were founded for the purposes of teaching God's Word and training missionaries. Did you know that? Ivy League schools, every single Ivy League school started as a seminary. Did you know that? Yale, even the things that their little Latin words that are on there, read them, go to Google Translate, find out what they mean in English. Most of them mean carry the light, the word is truth, things like that. Let me read the rest of this thing. Many literary countries are the product of Bible-believing Christianity. Nations and individuals always prosper when Bible principles are followed. It has a historical significance. Nothing has changed the world more than this book. The next thing I want you to see is its enduring popularity. Did you know that the Bible is the most printed book ever? We talked about that. It's also the best-selling book ever. And not just because it was sold that many times a long time ago. Every single year, the Bible is sold more than any other book. In fact, the let me give you the number because I got it here from the Guinness World Records. It used to be called the Guinness Book of World Records. It says the Bible's been printed 7 billion times. That's not counting the audio recordings that are used in written and non-written languages, like the Métis people we'll talk about later today. The group that we are working to have church planters go there, they don't have a written language, and so they have an audio language, and we give them audio Bibles for that. What's interesting about the Bible is not just its popularity among the upper class, among the ruling class who want to suppress its citizens, not among the rich who are looking to keep their riches, or among the poor who are always aspiring for more riches. It's accepted and followed by people of all social classes, of all races, of all genders. I guess there's only two of those. People as a whole. And it's not limited to the United States. The world has been impacted by the Bible. It is the world's best-selling book. Nothing has been a bigger popularity as far as books go than the Word of God, than the Bible. All right, the third one is its prophetic precision. When the most older books, ancient books, none of them would ever attempt to tell the future. If they did, if you had a guy like Nostradamus, he would have very ambiguous or vague predictions of what might happen. If you've ever read any of his stuff, you thought, well, you could never nail down if that happened or if it didn't happen. But when the Bible makes prophecies, in fact, 25% of the Bible was prophetic in nature when it was written. When the Bible makes those prophecies, it doesn't make ambiguous prophecies or vague that we wouldn't know whether or not it happened or not. One time, a prophet called out that a man named Josiah would be born, and he told him what family he would be born from, and he told him what he was going to do. He was going to tear down one specific altar, and he was going to take the priest's bones that worshipped at that altar, and he's going to burn them on that altar. That happened. We just talked about Christmas. Did you know in Micah 5:2, the Bible tells us, Prophet Micah reveals where the Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. That's an exact city to say this is where the Messiah would be born. It also tells us in Hosea 11:1 that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be down in Egypt and then he'll come back out of Egypt. Very specific. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it tells us what tribe the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. In Isaiah 7:14, it tells us that who he'll be born to is a virgin. These are very specific prophecies that are made. Let me give you some more. The day, the very day that Jesus Christ would walk into Jerusalem and people would wave palm branches and throw them down in front of him and yell, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That very day, to the day, prophesied about what day he would come there, 483 years before it happened. That's in Daniel 9:25, if you're interested in that. In Zechariah 9:9, it tells you how he'll enter that on the foal of an ass or the foal of a donkey. It tells you the exact animal that he's going to come in. In Psalm 69:21, it says that when Jesus is on the cross, that they will offer him vinegar to drink. In Psalms 41 and verse 9, the person who betrays Jesus, it says, will be his friend and will be the person he eats bread with. If you remember the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, you'll recall that that prophecy again came true. In Zechariah 11:12, it talks about Judas prophetically, and it tells you what he'll betray him for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalms 34:20, it tells you that none of Jesus' bones would be broken, even though he would be killed. Isaiah 53 talks about how he would be killed. But it also talks about how he would raise from the dead. Psalm 16:10 talks about the same. All of those are very specific, measurable, quantifiable, verifiable prophecies. No other book on planet Earth even comes close to that. If you want to just read an interesting book, even if you don't believe the Bible, you'd be interested in that. Next thing is its scientific accuracy. Because the Bible says things that are true long before man figures it out. Did you know, back in olden days, in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, during the time of Job, people thought that the world either was carried by some god or man, God-man, or a very large animal, that the world sat on the back of somebody. But in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, it says that the world, it free floats. It's not sitting on anything. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2, in a time when everybody believed the earth was flat, in fact, they believed that until very recent years, in that time, God said, it's a sphere. It's the circle of the earth. And people said, no way, that's crazy. If you believe the Bible, it's because you're a nut. Science tells us it's flat. Okay. And by the way, they still use that same argument. In Job 38, verse 16, Job says that there are springs, or God tells him to Job, that there are springs on the ocean floor. Did you know up until the last 30 years, we didn't know that? That there were springs on the ocean's floor. There are water bursting up out of the earth into the ocean. In John chapter 2, it's Jonah. That's what it's supposed to be. Jonah chapter 2 in verse 6, it talks about mountains being on the ocean's floor. They are, but we didn't know it at the time. It was always right, even if man couldn't figure it out. In Luke 17, Jesus talks about the day of his return, and he talks about how that it will be daylight in different places. One place it's going to be night, in another place they're going to be sleeping in a bed, in another place it's going to be daytime, and they'll be working in the field all at the same time. For people who didn't understand that the earth was round, they thought that's insane. It can't be day and night at the same time. But God says that it can be. And finally, we figured it out, that God's word is true. In Job 18, nobody believed this was possible. It says the light can be parted. Did you know that light can be broken down into the colors, different colors? It can be refracted. No one believed that was possible, but God said it was. Jeremiah 23 or 33, verse 22 says that there's an innumerable number of stars. At that time in history, there were 5,000 stars that were visible with the naked eye. And they thought that was the totality of the stars. Now we're finding out with the Hubble telescope and through all these different technologies we have that we can't number them. In fact, we can't even number the galaxies. That's incredible. There's an innumerable amount of stars, and God told you it was so long before man could figure it out. God told people to circumcise people on the eighth day, and now science has figured out that the blood reaches its maximum clotting ability on the eighth day. He told the Jews, when you come in contact with blood, you have to wash with running water. And after decades and centuries of diseases, man has finally figured out, oh yeah, if you touch blood, you should probably wash your hands under running water. It also talks about quarantining disease patients. We do that now because we figured out things are contagious. It talks about isolating human waste. When you use the bathroom, don't leave it at your door. Take it outside the camp. And you know, all those things kind of seem like common sense to us. And the Bible has so much more that it says about how time and space and matter and motion, all of which are all included in the very first chapter of Genesis. When he lays out the creation, God tells you all the factors that come into play in the universe. It's scientific accuracy. And still to this day, people will see things in the Bible and say, there's no way that can be the case. Our science tells us differently. But we know that the Bible is true. And it proves it over and over again. So its scientific accuracy is a reason why you should read it. Fifth, it's authoritative claims. Because no other book claims to be the words of God. Did you know that? I mean, there are other sacred books, you know, that other people, other religions like, whether that's the Quran or it's Confucius writing or whatever it is, but nobody claims to be the words of God. Over and over throughout Scripture, you'll see this phrase, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says, and we see over and over that God is speaking himself. It's not just the words of a man who claims to know God. It claims to be the very words of God. People may doubt whether that's possible or whether those really are. Maybe they're just made by some authorities who want to keep their people in check. But no other book claims to be what this book does. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. It's not on the screen. Just listen to it. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Probably there's a couple in this room right now that's about to quote this with me. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God says, I have given you my very words, and I promise to preserve them. That's a huge claim, that some infinite God is going to give you his exact words and then supernaturally keep them. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. It was written in three languages, on three continents, 13 different countries. That's a lot. It was written by 40 authors who had totally different backgrounds. Listen to some of them. Some of them were shepherds. Some of them were farmers. Some were politicians. One was a tent maker. Some were fishermen. Some were priests. Some were peasants. Some were philosophers. A couple of them were kings. One was a tax collector. One was a doctor. Speaking different languages on different continents with totally different education levels and backgrounds, yet they read together, they fit together, their prophecies fit together, and they read together like there was one author. And the reason why that is they are the words of the Lord. And God promised to preserve his word. If you just came across some book that claimed outrageous claims, it'd be interesting to see what it said. And that's what the Bible does. In fact, the most precious character in the Bible, person in the Bible, is Jesus Christ. Think about some of the things he said. It doesn't matter what background, what culture you're from. It defies your human intuition, your human reasoning. It defies your heart. And even the idea of one man that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Other religions may claim to tell you about who God is, and if you keep working, maybe you'll reincarnate or maybe you'll make it to heaven. The Bible says Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's a huge claim. All right, look, let's keep going. Six, it's supernatural power. And I do want you to see this. Because the Bible, it's not just interesting to read, but the Bible will absolutely change you. Not just history, not just countries, economics, human rights. It will change your life. And let me give you some of the things that the Bible says that it does. And the first one is, it saves. The Bible saves. On the screen you got 1 Peter 1, verse 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How were you saved? By an incorruptible seed of the word of God. You are born again because of the power of the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God will save you. In Psalms, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Maybe you're not even saved here today. Maybe you've never had a time, as this verse would say, that you've been born again. When you start reading the Bible, God will do a work in your heart. Did you know in the Maytilly people that we talk about, sometimes all they do is they take that audio Bible in and they start playing it. And people start hearing the message. It doesn't even take a preacher to explain it. But they hear the message of the Word of God and they receive Jesus Christ as Savior. It's powerful. It will save you. The second one is the Bible grows. It will grow you. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The Bible sanctifies. That means it makes you a saint. It sets you apart for God's use. Jesus, praying for his disciples, said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That when you get into the word of God, it's going to change you. It's going to transform you. The Bible protects from sin. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God is saying, if you will spend time in my word and you will let it into your heart, it will keep you from sin. The Bible gives wisdom. Psalm 119 and verse 130. Maybe you can identify with this need. Maybe you say, man, I'm struggling with sin, or man, I need wisdom. God says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Even people who are simpletons, it gives them understanding. And we know some simpletons, right? I'm not, nobody in this room, of course. Somewhere else there are some people like that. The Bible perfects. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, it talks about the Word of God. It says, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished into all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God because it's going to change you. It's going to perfect you. It's going to complete you. The Bible leads you. Psalm 119, verse 105. You're looking for direction. You don't know how to make decisions. You don't know what to do with your kids. You don't know what to do with your finances. God says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He doesn't say he's going to show you 10 miles down the road, but it's a light for your feet, and he'll let you know the next step to take. The last one, the Bible gives you strength. Psalm 119, verse 28. I don't know what you're facing. Maybe you need God's strength. It's found in God's word. It says, my soul melteth for heaviness. This is David. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. You need strength? Read the word of God. Listen, everything that you need in life, God has supplied to you. And he's given you his word. It will change your life. That's why I challenge you to get serious about it. To love this book. A couple of verses I want to show you are up on the screen. Maybe I don't have them up there. Sorry. Let me just read them to you. Psalm 119:72. This is David talking about God's word. He says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. I pray that this year that would be true to you. More than you want wealth, more than you want treasure, more than you want more money, you want the words of God. Job said it this way in Job 23:12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. My prayer for you is this year, as when you get hungry, you go to the refrigerator and you're going to make sure you take time to eat. Probably every day, probably multiple times a day. And my prayer for you is that you would see God's word as that important, that necessary to you. I've got to have it. My prayer is that you'd have a hunger, like Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that you would have a hunger for God's word, because it will change you. There's a famous pastor from long ago. His name is D.L. Moody. He said this, I never saw a useful Christian who was not a student of the Bible. Maybe you've been saved all your life, since you were a little kid, maybe. Or maybe you've been saved 3 weeks. Whatever the case is, God has given you His Word, His words. He has preserved them miraculously for you. If you'll take time to get into it, He will change your life. When we talk about getting through the Bible, we don't want to just go through the Bible. We want the Bible to go through us and to change us and to lead us and to make us who God called us to be. It will do all those things if you'll read it. But you've got to read it. That's why I invite you to read with me through the Bible in 2016. We want to help each other to allow God to do all those things that we just saw. Maybe you're not even saved in here today. I believe that when you begin reading God's Word, it's the power of God into salvation. And God will give you a heart and an understanding of the gospel and help you to trust in it. Maybe you need strength. Maybe you got struggles with sin. Maybe you don't know what God wants you to do yet and you need direction. Whatever it is, God's given it to us in His Word. So I invite you to get into it with me. Help each other. Give me encouragement. Help keep me on track. And I want to do the same thing for you, because we all need it. And it's more precious than any silver or gold. Let's pray together.